coming tonight for. Amen. Appreciate that. And even though she's my future daughter-in-law, that was awesome. And His grace is amazing, isn't it? And His love is a mystery. Why would He love us the way He does? He said He loved us before we ever loved Him. It's amazing, isn't it? So, I still have Larry, and me and Larry getting along pretty good, but he's still there. So, try not to cough. Larry is the name of my cough, just to let you guys know. Some of you may not know that. So, 2 Peter, you're welcome. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Tonight will be the last night, and honestly, you could preach upon this subject or teach upon the subject for many, many weeks. And on the King James issue and the more sure word of prophecy, but we're not going to take that amount of time. I would encourage you. There's a book in our bookstore called A More Sure Word by Brother Ouellette, and it's the one that I haven't read it yet, so I've been reading it through this particular study. This is our third time to cover this subject in the last 17 years. And also, Brother Stewart came one time on a Bible conference, and he didn't necessarily cover the entire subject, but he covered Bible history. And I tell you what, we haven't even covered any really Bible history. If you do any kind of study on the Bible and you see how God providentially brought about the King James Version of the Bible, it would blow you away. And it's amazing how many people died. I mean, gave their life, millions gave their life so we could have a Bible in the English language that all of us could have, not just chained to a pulpit in some church or some priest could have, but the average common person could have in their home. Millions, I'm not exaggerating, millions died for this during the Dark Ages. I'm sorry, and now it's called the Middle Ages. Nobody wants to call it the Dark Ages anymore. So, just an amazing thing. So I encourage you, if this is an area of study you like, please approach me. I have a stack of books this high on the subject. I haven't read them all, no, but I read one more this time. And so I have used a bunch of them as reference books, but not necessarily read through them all. So just keep that in mind. I'll tell you real quick a story about Brother Reed. I met Brother Reed about in 2000, I don't remember, whenever we took Brother Terry with us to the Spiritual Leadership Conference. And Brother Terry started picking on Brother Reed, the missionary to Taiwan, started picking on him. All right, Brother Terry is the pastor in Boyd, Friendship Baptist. He's one of my good friends, but he has a different personality. I mean, but he's fun to hang around with. I mean, if you're going to hang out with somebody who's fun to hang out with, you know? Brother Terry's fun to hang out with. And so he's picking on Brother Reed. Brother Reed is head of security of West Coast Baptist College and the campus. And it's a large campus, over 100 acres, lots of buildings, you know, thousands of people on that property. And so Brother Terry keeps calling him and actually asks his number. Say, hey, what's your number in case I need something? Okay? And then starts calling him. I mean, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. Calls him up. I don't remember exactly what was said, but it's like, is there a good pizza joint open at this, you know? I'm telling you, that's what went on. And so Brother Reed was back and forth with us for those 3 or 4 days. And so he enjoyed it, per se. And we got to know him. And I'll never forget when Brother Reed said, hey, I'm going to the mission field. I said, man, you got to come see us. We'd love to have you and your wife. And they are just good, good people. And servants. I saw him serve and be so patient with Brother Terry. And I just wanted to choke Brother Terry and say, would you leave him alone? And Brother Reed was so patient with him and just became a friend. By the way, and Brother Wiggins will testify this, every person that Brother Terry picks on, they become good friends. I guarantee you Brother Reed's number is probably still on his phone. And it's just amazing. Brother Terry's just that way. He meets everybody, and everybody he meets becomes his friend. And so I don't want to have this throw Brother Terry under the bus session, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16 says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We hadn't followed fables.
Amen.
Peter said, we saw it. Saw it with our own eyes. And he says, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You imagine if you'd been there? And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount of transfiguration, and We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter says, hey, we're not following fables here. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it. We heard the voice of God from heaven. And then he turns around and says, but you have it better. What you hold in your hand, he's saying, you have a more sure word of prophecy. You have it better than what Peter did. You have it better than what John did. You have it better than them. Because you have the completed word of God in your hand. We have a Bible in our hand that is inspired. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That inspiration means God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's what our first lesson we taught on was the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. We understand and know that God has preserved his word. Preserved his word. 1 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. I'm glad that the Bible makes it clear that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. It's the word of God that brings faith to our hearts, which liveth and abideth forever, for all flesh is of grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7 through 8. But the word of the Lord, what? Endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So that was our second set of lessons, is the word of God is preserved. God promised that he would preserve his word. And you hold it in your lap, the preserved word of God. And there's so much more that we could teach on and prepare. And so tonight, we're going to follow up a little more on the text. So the outline is real simple. Text, tongue, translator. And we'll actually do text, translator, tongue. But text, the text in which the King James Bible is translated from, is superior to the text in which the new translations are translated from. Everybody with me? So we taught on this last Wednesday night. The text, the Greek text, the Hebrew text in which the King James is translated from is superior to the text, the Greek and Hebrew text, that the new translations translators used. And so we are, and we believe, the Textus Receptus, it's also called the received text, it's also called the traditional text, is the inspired, inerrant word of God in the Greek. The Textus Receptus. We are TR people. All right? We talked about there are about 6,000 manuscripts left of Greek and Greek texts left. And by the way, there's no originals left. I want to reiterate that too. If you see on somebody's website that we believe the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant word of God in the originals, there's something wrong. Then God hasn't preserved his word because there are no originals left. But God promised to preserve it. So therefore, it's here. And we believe that it's here in the English language, is in the King James Bible. All right? So again, of the 6,000 of the manuscripts, and that means sometimes those are pieces of manuscripts, some of those are maybe 90% of the Bible. Of those, about 5,600 of them kind of agree with each other and so forth. And then you have these 400 manuscripts. Some of them are older than those of the TR, and they don't agree with each other, and neither do they agree with the TR in many places. Okay? So that's what we're saying. We're saying we're going to be confident that these Greek texts, which is called the received text, are superior to these 400 texts in which many of the new translations... Now, the new translations will use some of... they'll use the TR as well, but then they'll come over here and use these corrupt texts as well. About 7%, okay, of the new translations are translated from these texts. Everybody get that one? So that means about 7% of those so-called Bibles are translated from corrupt manuscripts. I believe that without a doubt. Not one doubt in my mind that that's exactly the case. You say, well, what about the New King James and some of these others? New King James did the same thing. Instead of just going to the TR and updating some of the archaic words in the King James, they go right back over here and they still translate many of their texts from the corrupt text. Be careful about saying to your, someone says to you, well, you're a majority text guy or you're a majority text lady. You know, majority text has changed in the 1980s. And I can no longer say I'm a majority text person. I'm a TR person. So some of you may know the arguments and some of those things. So be careful how you state it. I am a TR man. I am a TR man. This church uses the King James Bible in all of its classes. Every teacher, every worker. We're very careful. In fact, just here a while back, we showed the patriotic video. In the patriotic video, there was another version used, and Brother Latta went in there, and the tech guy, and spliced it out and put the King James Bible in there. Now, we may not always be able to do that, and I'm not saying that every once in a while a verse or two won't slip through, but that's how adamant I am about the King James Bible. I believe it that strongly, and that won't change. If I wanted to change it, I'd already done it. I've got lots of friends and other people who've done it, and this is my third time to study the subject. I did it exhaustively in 1999. We taught on it about 2003 at Heritage Baptist Church, and now again. And I just get more confident every time I study it that the King James Bible is the best translation because it's the most honest translation. And so I know I'm using up a lot of my time, but just be confident that we are holding in our lap the Bible, the very Word of God. All right? As we think about this, we remember that the Bible is our roadmap. We remember our Bible is our foundation. It's important, again, to remember that the Word of God is preserved. And I believe God has carried on Bible preservation through the King James Bible. Why? Because, again, the superior text. Both the Hebrew text and the Textus Receptus and the Greek are superior to the new translations and what they use. I thought about, again, the translators. As we think about number two, I believe and use the King James Bible not only because of the text, the superior text, because of the superior translators. When I talk to somebody in their home, and I probably talk to some of you, when you ask about the King James Bible, I say, well, you know, the text was superior, and I'll say the translators were superior. And you say, well, why was the translator superior? Well, my first thought is, well, they didn't have TV back then. So what did you do? Well, most people read a lot. And especially if you go back and read about preachers and their studies, you go back and read about preachers in those days, many of them graduated, they would graduate from college first, a regular college. Then they would go to seminary for 4 or 5 years. And by the time they were done, they'd gone to school for 10 years. And these guys would come out and they have read a ton. And I told you, I've got a book in my library that has a biography of the 57 men who translated the King James Bible. And of those, 3 or 4 or 5 of them, I know Lot was one of them. His name was Lot. He knew 15 languages fluently. In fact, it's said of him in his biography that if you walked up and talked to him in any of those 15 languages, it was as if it was his native tongue. You could not tell. He had no accent as such in each one of those 15 languages. Could you imagine that? I can't speak 3 words in Spanish without it sounding like I'm a Texan. It's impossible. It's impossible. In fact, Spanish, it's impossible. No, I won't say that. All right. It's never impossible. I could learn Spanish. I could do it. It would just take a miracle. God would have to come down. I can memorize the words. It's just what coming out of my mouth. Yeah. It's going to sound just like hola. You know, that's what it's going to sound like, no matter what I do. So when I'm in Mexico, I say, howdy. And they look at me very strangely. And then about a day or two into it, I start saying hola. And they don't care if I have an accent or not. It means something to me. Okay, all right, I'll keep on going. But these men were very, very smart. Again, many of them knew multiple languages. All of them were fluent in Hebrew and Greek. And again, the men today who translate, I'm not necessarily putting all of them down. I'm just saying, if you read the credentials of these 57 men compared to 99% of the translators of today, there is no comparison. There is no comparison. And then second, we think about not only the translators, and I'll mention them again here in a little bit, but of the translators of the Authorized Version, a committee of 57 men were divided into six companies working in different geographical areas. So they weren't all in one big room at first, but they were in different areas of the country. Each company was divided into assigned sections of the Scripture. So each one of these groups were given a assigned section of the Scripture. Each individual translator on his own translated the portion of Scripture he was assigned. Once the individual translator was completed, the translation was completed, the company assembled to compare, discuss, and defend their work. When a passage seemed obscure or difficult, additional learned men were consulted. Not just the 57, but other learned men were consulted besides these 57 men. Each book, listen to this, each book, and I'm talking about when these translators were translated the King James Version of the Bible, each book was reviewed and examined at least 14 times. 14 times. A translation technique known as verbal equivalence or formal equivalence was employed. In other words, both the words and the forms of the words were rendered as closely as possible from Hebrew and Greek to English. All right? So they put together a word-for-word translation. This is what the Greek says. Let's find the word that's closest to it in English, and we translated it. We took this word, we translated it. It is not, the King James Bible is not a non-literal equivalency, or it's called non-formal equivalency or non-verbal equivalency. In other words, the King James Bible is not a thought-for-thought translation. Whereas the NIV, the NSAV, even some of the New King James is thought-for-thought translation. So just keep that in mind. I want a word-for-word. I want what the Bible said in Greek, I want that to be in English. Not necessarily the thought of the sentence, because Brother Clark's thought on that sentence and my thought on that sentence might be a little different. I don't want to know the thought for thought. I want to know word for word. And it amazes me that these men, who were already very, very smart, would even seek outside sources of men to help them if something was a little difficult. So they were just so very, very, very careful. And it's just an amazing thought of how much time and effort went into the King James translation. Again, I can go into the different equivalencies. I'm not going to do that a whole lot, but again, the King James Version of the Bible is a word-for-word translation. NIV is not. NIV is a thought-for-thought translation. And so that's why you find so many different things in it. Not only do you find different things, but you find that they even took out some stuff. So, one author has counted 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalency in the New King James Bible, where they did not translate it word for word, but they translated it thought for thought. So if you're a New King James person, you might keep that in mind. All right? All right, the men. Here's some more about the men who translated the version. 57 godly men of amazing education and scholarship formed the committee translating the King James Bible. All right, so that's we've already talked about. I'm not going to go any more into that. But who translated the revised text of 1881? We touched on this very little last week, and it's called the Westcott and Hort Greek, translation. And it was Westcott and Hort. Now listen to what Westcott believed. He denied the doctrine of creation. So the new translations are translating from a Greek manuscript of a man who translated from the Greek into English, into Greek, and he didn't believe in creation. He doubted the historical existence of Moses and David, was vague, if not heretical, in his view of the resurrection. He distorted the doctrine of inspiration, and it's got his quotes down here from Westcott. Here's his quote on that one. It says, "In whatever way God made himself known to them, they were his messengers, inspired by his Spirit, not their words only, but as men." Take it whatever you think. He also promoted baptismal regeneration. What does that mean? He believes baptism saved you. Everybody with me? Okay, so if you're doing a thought-for-thought translation, you don't think your understanding and belief would have an effect on what you're translating? right? I know y'all, I'm preaching to the choir, I know, but just give us some thought. Think about that for a moment. He confused the doctrine of salvation. He clouded the doctrine of the atonement, of God becoming man. And by the way, if you cloud that subject, if Jesus Christ was not God, then there's no salvation. Because he, without him being God, he can't be perfect. And without him being sinless, we can't have everlasting life. Without the righteous record of Christ applied to my account, I'm lost for all eternity. So here's a man that the new translations and the new translators are relying on who did not believe in the fundamentals of the faith. So Hort, the other man, he said this, he unequivocally believed in baptism or regeneration. He criticized those committed to systematic Bible reading. He criticized those, he objected to the doctrine of eternal punishment, didn't believe in hell. Called the substitutionary atonement of Christ heresy. And there, it's got his quotes in here. I'm not going to read them all. But you can, you know, if you want some copies of this, I can give you. But these are his direct quotes. It's not like somebody went out and made up some stuff. Here's him quoting this. Claimed not to understand the doctrine of the blood atonement. Concurred with Darwin, the theory of evolution. Encouraged the exploration of morality, which is a Mary worship, you know, Mariology. Worshiping Mary. And on and on and on. I'll stop. We got like 5 minutes. There's just a whole lot there. I mean, so if we're talking about which translation you want to use, are you going to use the translations that were translated from the Greek manuscript that Westcott and Hort put together? My answer is no way. I'm going to be very skeptical. Even now, when I go to the concordance and other places, I'm a little skeptical as I read. I want to make sure and do some cross-referencing before I say this is what the Greek word means. You need to go to Vines. You need to go to others. Don't just rely upon your concordance, because many times you're going to get Westcott and Hort definitions. You need to go back and look in other places. So it's good to do the research a little more. All right? So does everybody kind of get that? Everybody kind of shake your... This is more of a Sunday school class tonight. Everybody kind of... Yeah, it's such a big subject, and I'm trying to be as thorough as I can without going into this for 20 weeks or preach on it for 5 hours. The text of our King James Bible, both old Hebrew text and new Greek text, is superior to the new translations text. Number two, the translators were superior. The King James translators were superior to the translators of today. They just were. The guy up in Frisco, who's had a lot of impact on several different translations, he's not as smart as Lot. He's not as smart as, you know, half of the King James translators. And I don't mind using some of his illustrations. He's one of the best illustrators I've ever heard. But he's not as qualified to translate as many of these individuals. All right, so rubber meets the road. What? I want to be able to trust the Bible that I read. That's just down to the rubber. I want a Bible that was inspired by God and inerrant. I want the very Word of God. I don't want some scholar determining what is or what is not the Word of God. Right? And so when you read the NIV, even some of those portions, if you have one, especially one of the older ones, it'll say down at the bottom, this was not in the earlier versions, or this was not in the earlier Greek texts, or this was not in the earlier Hebrew text. It'll tell you. And it begins to try to correct and put shed doubt upon certain scriptures. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. We need to trust and be able to trust our Bible. I trust the King James Bible. And you say, well, preacher, why? And I've just told you why. I'll tell you a practical reason why. God, and I know this is never my first argument. I would never use this as my first argument. But somewhere down the line, I will tell somebody, God has used the King James Bible 500 years. There has not been a great revival happen since the new translations came along. I do not believe the New Translation is going to bring about any kind of revival. They have error in them. And that is my very, very strong conviction. Let's just stick with the old black book. You want me to sing you a Johnny Flanagan song? What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? Revised Standard and Good News everywhere I look. Won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? People who know not my God just can't understand the spiritual inspired word of God not given by some man. They've all agreed by joining hands in a worldwide movement to take that blessed old black book they set out to and prove it. What's wrong with the old black... Brother Flanagan was good, wasn't he? He's still alive. He's really feeble. Y'all pray for him. But the song has a lot of truth to it. Just what's wrong with the old black book? It's so good. Lastly, and the last one's a simple thought. It really is not necessarily a biblical thought, but a simple thought. And that is the tongue. In other words, if you are an English major, you can go back and do your own research on this. But if you go back, you'll find out that most English, whatever they call them, historians, most English scholars will say to you that in the early 1600s, the English language was at its zenith. It was at its peak. And there's a reason why they say that. This is when Shakespeare and many of the others were around as it came on through, because the English language was more solidified. It was more fixed. A word meant this. It didn't mean five different things. Cool meant cool, not cool. You know, hot meant hot, not, you see what I'm saying? The English language was a lot more solidified. I have an English textbook in my office. I keep it for that reason, because in there, this English textbook even states that. This is a secular English textbook that says the English language, it doesn't say this verbatim, but the summary is the English language was superior and at its zenith in the time of Shakespeare, in the time of the 1600s, because of the words were more fixed. Today they are not by far fixed. The English language has evolved. Does everybody understand that? So it's more of a practical reason, and there's a reason why, and we didn't get into all this, but there's a reason why the these and the thous are there. There's a reason why they use the word ye, and all ye is not necessarily you. A lot of the new translations, they just take a lot of the ye's and make them all ye's. Well, ye's plural, can be plural. And so there's a reason why they spoke that way. And if you go back and you read Shakespeare and many of these things, you got to understand, not every Englishman talked with the ye's and the thous and the ye's and the yeas. It's how they wrote, because it made writing more precise. It made the meanings more precise. And so the English language was at its zenith. So maybe you got something out of it. I have a lot more illustrations up here. Here's one, the translation comparison of Acts 2:30. The King James Version says, at the end of that verse, it says, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. RSV says he would set one of his descendants upon his throne. It doesn't even mention Christ. The TEV says he would make one of David's descendants a king, just as David was, one of his descendants. LB, which is the Living Bible, which is not, they even admit they're not a real Bible. It's not. Living Bible is absolutely commentary. One of David's own descendants would sit on David's throne. NIV says place one of his descendants on his throne. NSAB says sit one of his descendants upon his throne. And there are all these other translations. One of David's own descendants would sit on the throne. And again, a king typically has a son follow him on the throne. Some take away the masculine gender to sit as the Messiah is not a definite commitment that he would be the Messiah. Even though in the translations, verse 31, goes on to address David's prophecy that he was Messiah. In other words, the next verse tells you that it was Christ, and that it was a descendant of David. But why change the text? And the reason why is, and I can't read Greek, but the Greek in the corrupt text does not say Christ. The Greek in the Textus Receptus says Christ. So it's not that they just decided, hey, I'm going to translate this a little different. The word wasn't even there in the Greek manuscript they're using in the Westcott and Hort. See what I'm saying? But the word is in these 5,000. Does it not make sense to you? It's common sense to me. I'm going to line up with the majority of these. By the way, the majority text too is now, you can't use that word. Again, the majority text now changed in the 1980s, so be careful about using that word. But these majority of texts that all agree with each other, I'm just going to stand on them. And I'm not moving. And I hope that you understand that and that you'll continue to stand with me. Amen? And let's just stand on the King James Bible. All right, let's all stand. Now you can stand. That's right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have a Bible we can trust. God, I do pray if there's someone here tonight who has been influenced, and whatever the case may be, God, would you just give them wisdom and help? And Lord, no one's our enemy. We're not out against anybody. But God, would you continue to use us and use this word that you've used for 500 years in the English language? Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 150.